Morning. So my name's Nathan, if I've not had a chance to meet you, so glad that you're here. We're going to be in the book of Genesis. If you want to go ahead and open up there, we've been walking through that book. We're going to be in Genesis 12, second half, look at verse 10 and down through chapter 13. Let me pray for us. God, lift up the light of your glory to us. Revival only comes, not by people donning the doors of churches, but by beholding the greatness of your mercy and might. Show it to us, God. Amen. So last week we considered what are some of the most important verses in the entire Bible. Passages that contain a promise that has created even so much of our present cultural moment. We looked at passages that have created much of our present moment. A promise particularly from verse 3, chapter 12, verse 3 of Genesis. It's a promise to Abram. Verse 3, and that says, I will bless, this is God talking, I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, that's Abram, I will curse, and in you, in Abram, in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. That promise right there, Jews, Muslims, and we Christians, they all use that promise as a cornerstone for their faith. Every single one of those. Jews, Muslims, and Christians. Jews believe that promise right there assures that their ethnic people will be built and prevail upon the earth. And so bless the Jewish people, you're blessed. Curse the Jewish people, God will curse you because they are the physical offspring of Abram. Muslims view that promise as theirs in that Abram is the model believer. He's the template. And the promise of God runs through Abram's son Ishmael, not Isaac. And so the call from the Muslim world is be faithful like Abram, be faithful like Ishmael, be faithful like Muhammad. As you submit to their teachings, and you'll be blessed. Then go against the Muslim people, you'll be cursed. And then as Christians, we agree with Jews that the promise of blessing and cursing goes through Abram and through Isaac, not Ishmael. It eventually goes through Jacob and then David and down through the line. But of course, we disagree with the Jewish people significantly in that we as Christians believe that Christ has fulfilled that full and final promise. He, Jesus, is the long-awaited Messiah. He is, as Paul said of him, the true and final offspring of Abraham. And so there is this kind of near fulfillment of the Israel in the old covenant, but Christ brings the new covenant, fulfills that promise to Abraham, such that when you are part of the new covenant, which comes by trusting in Jesus, right, for your sin, you're part of that new covenant, you're part of the family of God, you're part of the church, the new covenant people. Therefore, if you're in the church, you're blessed. Therefore, you persecute the church, you're cursed. And so ultimately, as the gospel moves out, all the families of the earth will be blessed. And so there you find in those three interpretations, what we see in that is you cannot appreciate or understand world history or contemporary events without meaningfully understanding Genesis chapter 12. And though, by the way, most do try to make sense of all the world history without actually engaging. I've heard many American politicians misappropriate that promise. I've heard that many times. They've just misunderstood Genesis 12:3. We see regularly, don't we, things like wars in Gaza and wars against Israel. And it's because of their interpretation of these verses. And so what's the point? Why do I bring this up? It's simple. All the more important for us to pay attention to God's word. What is it saying? It's not just some high by and by. It has meaning. It has value as to how we live and how we move and have our being. The reality is, guys, everybody on planet Earth is a theologian. Behind every single decision is some kind of theology. Everybody is a theologian. The question is, are you a good one or are you a bad one? Right? Everybody has faith. The atheist has faith. The question is, what are you placing your faith in? And so that's what we're going to see today. At the root of every decision is a trust in something about God and something about ourselves. So then, how do the actual texts that have all these divisions, that have created all these divisions, how do the actual texts tell us how to live in the days of trouble? How do they teach us? Let's stare at them themselves and see what they say so as to instruct us how we live in light of all the trouble around us? And here's my answer right up front. Here's what it's going to show us. We need to live, we need to walk by faith, not by sight. That's what it's going to teach us. We walk by faith, not by sight. So kids, you need to think about that. You know, kid, parents ask you, you're in here today, what did you learn? Walk by faith, not by sight. What do I mean by that? Just basically big idea. All right, we don't live with our physical eyes, but our spiritual eyes. We make value judgments there. In other words, we make choices in light of heaven, not just the earth, right? We make choices not just in the moment. We think about eternality. So that's what we mean by walk by faith, not by sight. So we see that as we continue our journey through the divinely inspired interpretation of true historical events that is found for us in Scripture, Genesis chapter 12, verse 10. That's where we left off, picking back up. Take a look at verse 10. Speaking of Abram. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, this is his wife. Then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake. When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. Now, isn't it interesting, by the way, guys, that when we find Abram leaves his home, remember he calls him away from his home and he travels all the way there. He gets all the way to the land of promise. And what happens? He's there for a hot minute. He's there for 20 minutes. And what does he find upon entering into the land of promise? But great famine, time to leave. Right? Not the way you might think it to go. So if you're thinking about following Jesus, you're not a Christian, we're going to follow Jesus. If people have convinced you that if you just follow Jesus, everything will be smooth, they're lying to you. Right? If anything, it's the total opposite way around. We see that in Scripture. God is after our faith, not our comfort. Well, nevertheless, Abram sets off for Egypt. He gets the land. There's a severe famine. He heads off to Egypt. I don't think that should be understood as a bad thing. A lot of times when people go to Egypt in the Bible, that's sort of like going east. It's not good. But I don't think that's bad just yet. But just before getting to Egypt, right, think of Egypt sort of like a big mall with tons of resources in it, right? The Mall of Egypt. They're getting down there so they can get some resources. Just before they enter into the Mall of Egypt, as it were, Abram stops his wife at the door and says, listen, you're beautiful. You're gorgeous. For Sarah, at this point, what's coming out of his mouth next? But listen, just quick aside here, guys. Husbands, tell your wife she's pretty, right? That should be something you do normally. That should be normal. But, yes, tell your wives that they're pretty, but don't pawn your wife off. Because that's what Abram does. Next, so he does good. Listen, you're really pretty, Sarah. But you're so pretty, I'm going to pawn you off, right? They're about to walk into the Mall of Egypt, the country of Egypt, to get some food at the food court, as it were. And Abram knows his wife is so beautiful, she's going to get a lot of attention. So much attention that when they find out Abram's her husband, Abram's thinking they might try to take him down, try to kill him, try to get him out of the way. And so Abram's plan is to have Sarai say that he's her brother. Now here's the crazy catch. He actually is. All right, you go look at Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. They have the same father. So he's like half-sister. This is one of these things, the classic half-truth equals a whole lie. All right, that's what's going on. Verse 13, though, gives us Abram's motive. It'll go well with me. So imagine him talking to her before they walk into the mall, right? It's going to go well for me. I won't get killed. And listen, if I don't get killed, that's going to help you out, Sarah. Well, we don't hear from Sarah. I'd love to know what she would have said at that moment. Like, I don't know about this. But anyway, We might be thinking here, let's try to give Abram the benefit of the doubt. Let's say, maybe Abram was thinking about God's promise to him. Maybe he's thinking, listen, they knock me off, Sarai and the family, they lose the promise that God just made to him earlier in the chapter. Maybe that's what Abram is thinking. But if he is thinking that, Abram didn't have a good understanding of marriage. He didn't understand how it worked. Because, as we will see later, with the incident of Hagar and Abram, Abram should have understood that he and Sarai were of a one flesh union. The two were one, as it is in marriage still today. God's promise to Abram includes Sarai. And so we might be saying then to Abram, practically, Abram, did you think about what might happen to your wife? Right? And beneath all that, we might have said to Abram, what did God just tell you? Right? Go back up into verse 3 again. I will bless those who bless you, curse those who curse you. We might say to Abram, trust God's promise, Abram. Be a man of faith. Don't think that you have to help God's promises out. Live by faith, not by sight. But of course, the worst thing happens. They walk into the mall, as it were, some of Pharaoh's boys walking around the mall, and they see Sarai, and they're like, man, she is beautiful. She's gorgeous. And then they go back and they tell Pharaoh, they're like, listen, there's this girl. She just got here, right? She's beautiful. So what does Pharaoh do? But take her in, right? This is a big problem. Pharaoh takes her into his house. Now, it's not clear what, if anything, Pharaoh does with Sarai. We might make some implications. It's not exactly clear. The text doesn't tell us. But nevertheless, by Sarai leaving Abram and going into the house of Pharaoh, we have two major problems here. Two. One, Sarai's life is in danger. Two, because Sarai's life is in danger, the promise of God to Abram and his house is in danger. Right? Abram's got no wife, which means he can't have an offspring, which means they can't fulfill the promise of his offspring. Meanwhile, though, in the short term, Abram's plans are working out. It's looking good. They do treat Abram well, and he goes from being this kind of middle-class nomad, driving around in a kind of beat-up Winnebago and eating at Wendy's, to walking out of Egypt like living in a really fat bus, and having all the nice stuff and eating at Ruth Chris Steakhouse. So it seems to go well for him, right? He's loaded. We're going to see in a minute that's going to be a problem. He's so loaded. But the Lord is not happy about all of this, as evidenced by what comes next. Take a look at verse 17. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, what is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her. Go. Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. Now, quick aside here, guys. Some see that incident as a prefiguring of the Exodus. You got three things there that are all the same kind of basic elements of what happens in the Exodus. You've got Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in the story. You've got plagues coming upon them, just as it was in the Exodus. And you've got, therefore, the release of God's covenantal people as a result of the plagues. Maybe. But what is clear is this. Irregardless of Abram's unfaithfulness and attempts at sovereignty and self-protection, God nevertheless makes good on his promises to bless and to curse. I do think that's what's going on here. We get this, Moses is putting this story right up next to the one where he just made that promise to bless and to curse. God makes good, irregardless of Moses' unfaithfulness. It was God's mercy. In other words, God did not have to. Abram deserved judgment, but God mercifully blesses and mercifully curses. He curses Pharaoh so as to not stop those promises from being stopped. And so off they go. It's incredibly ironic, isn't it, that Pharaoh, of all people, is the one that's lecturing Abram, the man of faith, about honesty. But so it is. Off Abram and his family go. We can only imagine what Sarai might have said to Abram on the way out of Egypt. Like, what were you thinking, right? Now, here's the crazy thing. Whatever it was he was thinking, whatever happened to Abram, he's going to do it again. This guy, right? So important that we see. So tempted to say some things. I'm going to stop. Here we go. I'm going to tie all this together in just a minute, but just pause the movie here for a moment to see. Abram chose to walk by sight, not by faith. By his creating a dangerous plan that not only put his wife in danger, but he put the promises of God in danger, as if that was possible. And while the Lord worked it all out, we learned here not to walk by sight, but by faith in God's promises. Not seeking self-preservation, but God exaltation by believing that he is able to keep his promises of blessing and cursing no matter what may come. Now, more on that in a bit. But for now, let's press the play button again and see what happens next. Genesis 13. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. Now remember, guys, Lot is Abram's nephew. So that the land could not support both of them dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, let there be no strife between you and me, and between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. Parentheses. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. Well, friends, we find Abram and his entourage are no longer in need. Famine is no longer in the land, so they head back to the land of promise. As they do, they go back with loads of possessions, and this creates a problem. You've heard the old adage, mo' money, mo' problems. That's what happened, right? That's what's going on here. Abram and his nephew, Lot's herdsmen, right? Think of the herdsmen sort of like employees for these guys. They start fighting with each other because there's not enough room in the land for all of the abundance of their livestock. So this would be sort of like you kids going to the fair and you or your brother or sister, you both won the big teddy bear and you try to pile into the car and it doesn't really fit and y'all start arguing. It's kind of what's going on here. Abram seems to respond well to the fight, to the strife. He exemplifies, I think, what the church should be like amidst strife. We don't fight like everybody else does. He says there, listen, let there be no strife between you and me because your guys and my guys, we're all family here. So like, let's work this out. And so they do, and after that, they can separate and have some room. But what comes next when they separate should be read with the bad music of the movie playing in the background. All right? You should hear that in the background. Right? You know that kind of negative kind of, you know, my kids, when they were small, they would always know something bad. They would start the second the movie, the bad music came on, they would put their hands over their faces. Hear that when you start listening to Lot and his choice of land. The reason I say that is because all of the negative allusions of Sodom and Gomorrah, of Zoar, and the language of going east, not to mention that kind of summary statement of wickedness in verse 13. As we're going to see later, and is already known by the reader, notice how the narrator puts in the parentheses of Sodom and Gomorrah. So the narrator already knows that they know, that the reader knows that Sodom and Gomorrah is a terrible place. He's moving to a terrible place. Right? So you got that going on. Zoar is going to wind up being the city that Lot's going to flee to because things got so bad. And of course, the language of going east. That's the third time we've seen this in Genesis. The first time people went east, right, was when Adam and Eve disobeyed God and went east. The second time was when Cain murdered Abel and he went east. And the third time was when in Babel, when all the earth came together and they went east to build Babel. So this is now the fourth time. It says the third. This is the fourth time we've seen this. So all this is negative stuff. Moses, the author of this book, wants us to see Lot is choosing to move into the neighborhood of rank wickedness. Why? Why did he make that choice? Because the neighborhood had nice amenities. It's got so kids, in other words, he looked there and all he saw, it had swimming pools. It's got a Starbucks, right? It's got really good stuff, right? What the Bible is saying here is sort of like Lot looks into the distance and he sees what appears to be Disney World. It's all got these great resources. But what Lot doesn't take the time to evaluate is what neighborhood Disney World was in. He's more interested in snow cones and roller coasters than he is in the evil that's all around those things. Just look at how Moses, the narrator, describes Lot when Abram gives him options. It says there that he looked at the Jordan Valley, quote, as well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord and like the land of Egypt. So like the garden of the Lord. He's saying it looked like the Garden of Eden or Egypt. Remember that place they just came to? It's got it all the resources. And yet, Lot seems to think little of the presence of wickedness and evil all around the well-watered land. And the story is not going to end well. You have to wait for that part of the movie later, Genesis 19. The story is going to end pretty poorly. But for now, the fight between Abram and Lot and their herds and their handlers, you know, that's kind of over. They're all together again. They split up. And where does Abram wind up? Back in the land of promise. Right back where he was supposed to be. Now, there's an argument that could be made here. Go back up into chapter 12, verse 7. Remember, the Lord already promised to Abram this land was his. This is going to be the land of promise. So the argument could be that Abram once again was being fickle by giving Lot the option to take that land. Maybe he was. But no matter what, God got Abram back into the land. He worked it all out in the end. The promise to Abram and his offspring, to have his offspring in the land under the Lord's blessings, it was all still intact after all of this drama. But then listen to how the passage concludes. And notice how the Lord confirms his promises to Abram by his grace. That's what it's going to do. It's going to cut all this drama. He gets back into the land and the Lord confirms his promise again. Look at verse 14. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. All the land that you see, I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you. So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron. And there he built an altar to the Lord. So just as Abram gets back into the land of promise, the Lord confirms his promise of blessing, land, and offspring to Abram. He kind of confirms that covenant. And notice how he does it. Notice how he confirms that covenant. He says your offspring will be like the dust of the earth. In other words, there'll be so many. In my office now, this time of year especially, back in 2018, in January, my first sabbatical, I went to Naples, Florida. I wanted to find the warmest place I could find in the winter. And I took up a bunch of beach sand. I put it in a bag. And I will, this time of year, I take it out and I just put my hands in it. And I literally have shells and stuff in it just to remind myself of warmth. Right? And I was preparing my sermon this week and taking that sand. You've done this. Pick it up and the sand just runs through your fingers. Think about every single grain of sand. Every one of those grains of sand, God is saying that that's going to be how many descendants you have. And then of the land, notice what God says. He says, stand up. Right? It's sort of like when you're playing football with your kids. Go all the way. Keep going. I can throw it that far. Walk all the way down there. And then turn around. Walk all the way over there. And then walk all the way over there. Look all the way around. All of it's yours. All of it's yours. All this land. I'm giving you all of this. This scene is like the wealthy father walking his fumbling yet devoted son into his estate, looking around at the mansion going, it's all yours. I built it all. It's all yours. Giving him the vision, and you're going to have kids. They're going to fill this whole house up. And how does Abram respond to this? After God shows him all this. I wonder how you would respond to that. Especially after all that you've just been through. How would you respond after hearing God confirm his promise again after your fickle faith, your flagging faith? Verse 18, unlike Lot, who moved his tents closer to Sodom and Gomorrah, Abram moves his tents to Hebron, which, by the way, will wind up being the central headquarters for a guy by the name of King David. Lot's moving his headquarters to evil. Abram's moving his headquarters closer to God. So how does he respond? He builds an altar. He worships. He worships God. He worships God. How else could he have responded? The God of might, mercy, and promise has held on to Abram like a father walking through the water's edge of a beach where he lets the child go into the water and run into the ocean, and the second wave starts to pick him up. He picks up the child and sets him back on the land so that he can make sure that his promises are sure. And so that begs the question of this passage, who's the hero? Who's the hero? It's not Abram. It's not Lot for sure. It's God. It's always God. God's the hero of the passage. God is the one, like Romans teaches us, that's working all things together for the good of those that are called according to his purposes. Go back and think of all the circumstances we've already considered. Amidst the severe famines, amidst the potential threats to life, amidst the great plagues, amidst the foolish choices, amidst the strife, the God of might and mercy does not move. His promises will not be thwarted. He will have Abram and his many offspring in the land of promise, and like the church today, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. Even the fickle and faithless Abram can't stop God's promises from coming to fruition, because God has decreed it. And if he has decreed it, it will come to pass. So, beloved, behold your God. Behold your God. The call here is not to be like I was taught in the church growing up, to be like Abram. The call is not to be like Lot. The call is to trust your God, to trust his promises. In the midst of a chaotic world, trust your God that he is working out his promises. Like Abram and Sarah, don't we, isn't it true, don't we sojourn in a foreign land with promises attached to us? Isn't that true of us? Don't we live amidst famines? Don't we live amidst threats? Don't we live amidst family fights? We live among a people of God. We even live among a people of God that make really stupid choices. Don't we? We know these things not only because we read about them in the Bible. We know these things because we've lived. Are we so different than Abram? Are we so different than Lot? Both of these brothers called into question God's promises. For Abram, it was self-protection. For Lot, it was self-indulgence. In Abram's case, he placed his wife in danger, and as if it's possible, God's promise is in danger because he tried to protect himself. He was pragmatic. In Lot's case, he cared more about immediate gratification than he did the presence of wickedness and evil, and so he moved into the subdivision of hell. But at least he had a nice house. In the face of danger, in the face of temptation, in the face of opportunity, neither one of them seemed to employ their faith in the God of might and mercy. Neither one of them seemed to apply what they believe on Sunday morning on Tuesday afternoon amidst the trials and temptations. Neither one of them trusted in God's promises in the day of temptation. And instead, they doubted God and trusted in themselves. They walked by sight, not by faith. We've all done the same thing. I trust, brothers, that you have not placed your wives in danger to protect yourselves. But I wonder how many times have we lied so as to keep our job safe? How many times have we not supported the work of the kingdom because we're too concerned about our dwindling savings account? How many times have we judged other people in order to feel better about our own choices, to build ourselves up? Husbands, how many times have you failed to protect your wives by washing her in the water of the Word because you were more interested in your own comfort? Or because you were scared, brothers, of the vulnerability that it takes to ask your wife, "Do you want to pray? How's your love for God?" Young people, how many times have you resisted telling your friends at school that Christ is King because you wanted to protect a certain image about yourself? Abram's self-protection. But what about Lot's sin? The story of self-indulgence. We may not have moved into the subdivision of Sodom and Gomorrah out of lust for its amenities, but how many times have we moved into the neighborhoods of social media because we enjoyed what we see, not taking into consideration what might happen to us if we stay there too long? How many times have we kept hanging out with friends that consciously and consistently influence us for that which God hates, more than we're influencing them for that which God loves? How many times have we moved our lives closer and closer to pornography, to greed, or to the safe and easy life that doesn't ask much of us? Now, I've often wondered if people's aversions to church membership is because it asks a little too much. How many times have we been uncareful and moving closer to evil because we're more interested in safety, not the danger that is found in following Christ? Friends, I list all of these things from experience. In my 50 years on planet Earth, I've committed every one of those sins and more. But you know who didn't? Jesus. He didn't fail once. Not once did he make any compromises. Not once. When he sojourned on the earth, Jesus too faced severe famines. He faced threats to his life, but he didn't put his spiritual wife, the church, in harm's way. What did Jesus do? He stood in the gap for his spiritual wife. He stood in the gap for the church. He substituted himself. He placed himself in harm's way so that his spiritual wife, the church, might be sanctified, might be washed in the water of the word, might be presented to his heavenly Father in perfect splendor. The Son of God didn't protect himself from any threats, but instead openly substituted his life in place of hers to pay our debt. And by the way, we weren't as beautiful as Sarah. Jesus loved us while we were unlovely. He substituted himself and put himself in the face of danger so as to make us lovely. That's such an important thing to understand. Amen. Grace upon grace. Christ didn't love us because we were lovely. He loved us to make us lovely. Why? Because he walked by faith, not by sight. He trusted God's promises. He believed heaven's promises were better than anything the earth had to offer. And unlike Lot, Jesus didn't need the well-watered valleys of the Jordan. He didn't need Egypt. He was happy to leave heaven and come to places like Galilee and Nazareth and Bethlehem. He was satisfied with no home. He was satisfied with no earthly wife. He was satisfied with no earthly esteem. He may have moved his tent to this old sinful world by becoming a man and living in the flesh, but he was never of the world. Unlike Lot, he went into the world with eyes wide open. We see that in his life. He was devoted to prayer and to the ministry of the word. He was regularly attending the synagogue to hear it, to sing the word. He stayed in biblical community. He built altars of worship to his heavenly Father. He loved his God with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He loved his neighbor as himself. In other words, Jesus moved into the kind of Sodom and Gomorrah of this world, putting on the full armor of God every single day. He was faithful like nobody else. Through every trial and temptation, unlike Abram, unlike Lot, unlike you and me, he is the only one that was. The only one. Fully God, fully man, perfectly righteous. Therefore, his sacrifice, if you're not a Christian, this is an important part to hear. Because he was uniquely able, unlike everybody on planet Earth, to be faithful through every trial and temptation, he, as the God-man, was uniquely able to make atonement for sin. You ever ask that question? How can one man's death count many to be righteous? Because that one man is the only man that was faithful. Because of his faithfulness, because of his righteousness, the power of his godness within us, those by grace through faith, therefore he can then count those that place their faith in his substitutionary atonement. He can count them faithful. Grace upon grace, justified. Through the resurrection, we see that this is true, that he is who he said he was, that he was, in fact, faithful. And he can, therefore, for those of us that trust him, he can put us back into the land of promise. He and he alone is faithful, and so he can empower our faithfulness. Jesus and Jesus alone is God in the flesh. He is mighty and merciful one that straightens all of our crooked decisions. He raises up all of our valleys. He flattens all the mountains of doubts that we've created in our anxieties. He is able to trade beauty for the ashes that we have created for ourselves. He is able to keep his promises even though we doubt them all too often. Him. He's the one that we trust. And so the call for us, Lots and Abrams, is to live not by sight, but by faith. That's the call. That have our values, to have our decisions reflect that we trust Christ and his ways above the earthly ways. We trust him. Right? We make decisions that make no sense to the lost world around us. I was thinking this morning as I was praying and reflecting for this service, our brother Josiah, 23-year-old man, single man, right, decides to do what with his life? He gets a graduate degree to do what? To move to Iraq, to learn another language and work at a coffee shop. Who does that? People that walk by faith, not by sight. Well, that's not the call for everybody. But the point is, as we see in that decision, he's walking by faith. This may not make sense in the kind of ladder seeking, the ladder climbing of the world, but it makes sense to those of us who are in Christ. Living lives that are faithful, not fearful. Faithful, not fearful. Living lives of trust, not trepidation. Living lives of courage, not cowardliness. Turning from our sinfulness. trusting and treasuring our Savior, believing He is able to deliver us from a sinful and wicked generation, believing that He is able to deliver us from our own sins. And so, beloved, the next time trial or temptation come our way, we trust God's promises. The next time we face those situations, we believe. When famines, when plagues, when foolishness, when threats and strife mark the newspapers, issuing doubt and despair in the world, we trust that God's promises have not been forgotten. And we keep wandering, trusting that God will eventually get us home. That's who we are. That's what we do. We see that we can do this in Christ. He has made good on all of His promises. When our friends, our neighbors, our bosses demand we bow the knee to whatever righteousness, we don't lie to kind of keep face. No, we swear to our own hurt and we don't change. When the cultural winds tempt us to compromise the truth of God's promises, to make a name for ourselves, to do things and say things that are like 10-year-olds, we say no, we will follow the way of Christ, come what may. We believe God will show up as He promised He would. We will speak the truth in love. We will walk by faith, not by sight. When faced with the temptations of moving into what appears to us to be nicer, more comfortable confines, when we are tempted to sort of go into our own Jordan valleys, whatever those Jordan valleys might be for us, with well-watered valleys of, say, houses or spouses or travel sports glory or vacations or places of influence that allure us with their power and influence and money, pulling us away from family, pulling us away from church family, moving us closer into darkness, further away from the light of Christ, we fight in those temptations by faith, not by what we see with our earthly eyes, because we live by faith, not by sight. We believe, as Jesus did, that we build our treasures in heaven, not on earth, for rust and moth destroy. I've told this story before, but some of you may be tempted to sort of live, to kind of make a name for yourself, and kind of live like Lot, have all of the glory in this earth. I wonder if you could choose your own glory such that you did so well, you made every right decision, and you got all the earthly glory that you want, such that they build a statue to you in our nation's capital. Right? Do you think that would be it? Yeah, that'd be a good life. Well, I ask you one question. Who is Artemis Ward? None of you know. And you drive around his circle every single day. Don't live for earthly glory. Nobody cares about Artemis Ward. But you know who does care about us? God in heaven. Live for that day. Make the most of your life on earth. Yes, spend yourself for the glory of Christ on the earth. Love your neighbor. Yes, but live for glory there, not for glory here, such that you're willing to make compromises on this place. They might call you a fool. You do it because you know that Christ is worth it. We believe, as Jesus did, again, that we build our treasures in heaven, not on earth. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his soul? We're going to see that, by the way, in Lot in a few weeks. We look to the things, as Paul says, that are unseen, not the things that are seen. Kids, we look to heaven's values, heaven's glory, not earth's. For the earth, as we know it, is wasting away, Paul says, but inwardly we trust the promises of God. We live by faith in what God says is true, and we are being therefore renewed day by day, even though our outward bodies are wasting away, until we finally arrive in the promised land, when we're home. Just as Abram did, where he's in the land, yet it's not all there yet, so in the same way, we walk in the land, and it's not all yet here. We still sojourn this earth, not having all of God's promises fulfilled, but we've seen enough of them fulfilled in Christ to know that they are true. And so I charge us all, challenge us all, to do as God commanded here, to lift up your eyes, beloved. Lift up your eyes. Look upon the place. Look upon this earth. It is my conviction that, as Revelation says, heaven comes down. Just as our bodies are going to be resurrected, we can talk about this later, I believe this earth will be resurrected. So take a look around, beloved. Look northward. Look eastward. Look westward. Look southward. it's all ours. God will resurrect these bodies on the day that he returns. He will resurrect this earth and it will be full of glory. As the Bible teaches us, right, the glory of God will cover the earth like the waters cover the sea. That day's coming. It's already started. It's already expanded. All the families of the earth, it's already happening. And it will be complete upon the day of Christ's return. We are sojourners. We are not yet home. Live then by faith upon the promises of God. Walk by faith, not by sight. Live for the land of promise, not the land of Lot. Build your treasures in heaven, not on earth. Believe Christ is a better treasure than all the gold and silver of the earth, and rest in the knowledge that soon enough we will be home. And on that day when we get home, we will be glad that we gave our all to him. So, beloved, do not compromise. Don't try and do God favors. Don't be pragmatic. Be biblical. Trust God. Trust his Spirit. Give your all to the King of glory and the good of his church. Christ Jesus, the one of whom all of God's promises are yes, will smile upon you upon the day that he returns. Let's ask for his help. God, we are so much like Abram and Lot. We've all been pragmatic in the face of what we think is going to happen instead of trusting your promises of blessing and cursing. We've all been like Lot. We've all just seen the earthly and we're blind to the evil. But thank you that there is forgiveness in Christ Jesus, that you can cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that you can make us citizens of heaven while we walk the earth. And so God, teach us to be in the earth, but not of the earth. In the world, but not of the world. Teach us to be people that build our treasures in heaven, not on earth. Teach us to be people that make courageous decisions, costly decisions, sacrificial decisions, because we believe that Christ is King, that he is true, and that he will have his way on the earth. No matter what earthly leader, what promises they have, no matter how it feels, may we remember your promises are true. We don't need to help you out. Just need to follow you. Help us to do that, God, because we're weak. But we trust you because you're the only one that's strong. Just as you got Abram and Lot and Sarai with all of their wealth back into the land, get us.